chapter, beginning of chapter 20, and we're going to undertake chapters 20 through the end. There's 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24. 20 is the cities of refuge, which we'll jump in a minute. 21 is the cities of the Levites, which include chapter 20. In other words, you're going to discover that there were 48 cities set aside for the Levites, six of them called cities of refuge, and then 42 more. And these cities of refuge are kind of interesting things that I want to focus on a little bit. Chapter 22 will give us a little more history and one more object lesson that they experienced. And the last couple of chapters are sort of a wrap-up. Joshua summarizes his experience for us before the book closes and gives us some final challenges. So this should all make a fairly full time for us here. Now, chapter 20 is sort of a short chapter, 9 verses. And if that were all, it would leave us kind of puzzled. What I'm going to propose we do is we're going to read the 9 verses in chapter 20 right through. You'll get the general idea. But you also may be a little confused, and that's because the people here could presume that they were thoroughly familiar with Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 35. And we'll track back and pick up some of that background after we've read these 9 verses. So if some of it seems a little strange, recognize that the writer is presuming that the reader has Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 35 written in their hearts from previous exposures to the word. So chapter 20 of the book of Joshua. The Lord also spoke unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Assign you cities of refuge, of which I spoke unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer who killeth any person unintentionally and without premeditation may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he who doth flee unto one of these cities shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor without premeditation, and hated him not beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city, and unto his own house, and unto the city from where he fled. And they assigned Kadesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities assigned for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person without intent might flee there, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, until he stood before the congregation. Now, we could just pass over this, making a sort of a casual reference to the fact that six cities were supposed to be set out as cities of refuge and move on. This is a very interesting situation, so I think it's my view that this justifies a slight excursion. And we could start in Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, verse 6, we have a covenant made with Noah. And where God, gives to Noah and his sons the world, the creation, the recreation, if you will, after the flood, that every moving thing is given to them for food. Those of you that don't like to eat meat might note verse 3. It's in verse 2 and so forth, but I won't get into that too much tonight. The flesh of the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Verse 6, Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Right here up front, early God makes a big thing of murder. There are all kinds of sins and they're dealt with, but murder is very special. Murder is never taken casually. And the reason is given here in verse 6. You know, you can steal something from your neighbor, you can kill his cow, you can do other things that might be injurious, and they have their associated punishments. But killing a man or a woman is a particularly unique theological crime, and it's given in verse 6. For in the image of God made he man. So your crime of murder is a crime against God. It's not just a crime against your neighbor or the person that you kill. So that's an issue. Now, obviously, this concept of murder being punished is introduced here in verse 6. And you, of course, all know Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is the location of the Ten Commandments. One of the several places that you can find those issues. But when you look at Exodus 20, it might, as we're passing through, we're going ahead for Exodus 21 in a moment, but in Exodus 20, we have, of course, the Ten Commandments, and we obviously won't get that distracted to go through them all, but you all know verse 13, thou shalt not kill, one of the Ten Commandments. Now, there are many words in the Hebrew for killing. The particular word that's used here is used distinctively in the Hebrew to imply intentional murder, premeditated murder. That means it doesn't really apply to manslaughter. It also is a whole different issue of bearing arms, and all these derivative things you can get caught up in are you cannot use verse 13 as your concern. Verse 13 specifically says that thou shalt not murder in a premeditated fashion. Gee, does that mean you can go out and manslaughter your heart's content? Of course not. But now, when we get to chapter 21, right after chapter 20 of Exodus, these Ten Commandments are laid out, and 21 starts to amplify and give you some details here. When you get to verse 12 and 13, it deals with this issue. Exodus 21:12 says, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. That's the general rule. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place to which he shall flee. Now, when you read that alone, you wonder, now, what does that mean? And what you're going to discover as we get to Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19 is that a special provision is made if a person ends up killing a man, but it's in the heat of anger, not with premeditation. The term we commonly use today is manslaughter. Not murder in the first degree, in other words. We've all probably seen enough Perry Mason mysteries on television or what have you to be sensitive to the distinctions that our laws make between first degree murder and other forms. And one of the big burdens of the prosecution is to prove intent and premeditation in order to make murder one or first degree, which typically carries the death penalty. It's a capital crime. And the presence or absence of a capital crime also has theological implications. That's a whole other thing we can get into, but it'll take more time than we've got. But I think you can take a biblical view that God does expect a society to administer capital punishment in cases of premeditated murder. It was ordained under Noah and reinforced through the scripture, and in fact where the capital punishment is not administered, chaos goes on. We have a fundamentally different legal system today. We live as what Francis Schaeffer calls and other writers call the post-Christian era. Our previous generations grew up in a society that had Christian precepts. The society accepted absolutes. They may not share our theology, but they did the whole the whole Western civilization for a large duration of its history dealt with the acceptance of concepts of absolutes. And the idea of murder being a crime against God, the fact that God ordained it and God required punishment, was underlying our legal system. Today's world, that's not true. You and I are suffering under a social system in which laws are enforced because of social ethics. It's a relativistic society. The concept of absolutes, the concept of God as being operative here is really lost in our current thinking, and the benefits that are, or the absence, the penalties of that are increasingly being felt in our society. Relativism is bankrupt, and we're slowly beginning to realize that socially. But moving on, God clearly makes a distinction between premeditated murder and manslaughter, and he does this, and he puts some resources here in what might be considered a very quaint program for Israel. He establishes the concept of the cities of refuge, and obviously there's some lessons here. I wouldn't be badgering this quite so hard. You might turn to Numbers 35. There's two key chapters, Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19. Numbers 35, this is now in the Torah. This is a document that Joshua had at his disposal as he enters the land. But in chapter 35, we essentially have the Levites' 48 cities described, and six of those 48 were ordained to have a very special significance. And we'll talk about the Levites' 48 cities shortly. But as I think you may recall, the Levites did not inherit territory as the other tribes did. The Lord was their inheritance. And so the Levites had a very special relationship. That doesn't mean they didn't have any geographical benefit, but they did not have contiguous territory assigned to them, but rather 48 cities were singled out and assigned to the Levites, and some grazing land right around those cities. And but of those 48 cities, six are very special, cities of refuge. It starts about verse 6 and carries on to the essentially to the through verse 30. And I don't think we'll take the time to read this entire string, because we'll find it a little more just as thorough and a little briefer, more briefly stated in Deuteronomy 19. But I want you to be aware of this rather lengthy passage here about the six cities of refuge, starting about verse 6. And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which ye shall assign for the manslayer, that he may flee there, and to them ye shall add 42 cities. In other words, there'll be six that are cities of refuge, and then there'll be 42 others that are also given to the Levites. And it goes right on through here and talks about these things in some detail. They're going to have three cities east of the Jordan. In verse 14, there'll be three cities on this side of the Jordan, that's east of the Jordan, and three cities shall you have in the land of Canaan. Bear in mind, Moses here is talking before they entered the land. So it'll be three east of the Jordan, three west of the Jordan. And when we get to Joshua 20, as you notice, it was that, the specific cities were assigned. But it goes down through and gives you lots of little details as to who who this is relevant for and who isn't. But rather than take it out of Numbers 35, pop over to Deuteronomy 19, which is perhaps even a little more definitive. The first 13 verses of Deuteronomy 19 deal with the cities of refuge. And there's a couple of hints in here that are amplified in non-biblical authorities. I'll share some things about cities of refuge that we know from other documents as to what the practice was. But you can find those same ideas hinted at here. For example, in verse 3, it says, "Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the borders of thy land, that the Lord giveth thee to inherit in three parts, that every slayer may flee there. And this is the case of the slayer who shall flee there, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor unintentionally, whom he hated not in time past, and when a man goeth into the forest," and he goes on to give examples here, how he, to hew wood, and his hand swingeth with an axe to cut down a tree, and the head slip from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbor, that he die, he shall flee into one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer. Now, the tradition here was that if someone was killed in your family, the next of kin, the next eldest male, was the avenger of blood, and he would take the vendetta, if you will, and go after the killer. And this kind of practice is still a tribal tradition throughout the world. In many parts of the world today, the Bedouins still do this. There's the avenger of blood. Typically, the the oldest male in the family who takes on the task of avenging, you know, his brother's death, assuming he was killed by somebody. Find out who did it and go get him. That's the very primitive, practical approach to enforcing capital punishment. Problem is what if the guy is, you know, it's an accidental death or a negligent death or something other than a premeditated murder. The intent is to provide a recourse, an opportunity. It's a rather strange recourse. You've got to run fast, okay? And you got to know where to go. Now, we could go through this where it talks about here, but the concept is in verse 10 is that innocent blood shall not be shed in the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. Now, that sounds good. It's kind of hard to administer. See, I mean, that sounds great, but how do you really set up a system that's going to work that way? And it says here, see, in verse 11, if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and fetch him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with thee, and so on. So on it goes. Now, moving on to Joshua 20, we have, of course, the implementation of this whole idea. Now, the basic concept in the scripture is that there is no recourse or help to avail for a murderer. Who was the first murderer? Satan. Good group. This graduate school. Everybody says Cain, and it's understandable, but Satan really was the first murderer. He murdered Adam and Eve, in effect. And, of course, another murderer is Barabbas. That's a whole other issue, right? And you all know what Barabbas means, right? Son of the Father. Bar, son of, Abba, Father, son of the Father. And Jesus predicted that one will come in his own name, and him you will receive. He that came in the Father's name you did not receive, right? And that happened in a trivial token way, of course, before Pilate. It'll happen again in a much broader sense, in a more cosmic sense, when the Antichrist surfaces and the world accepts him, when they didn't accept Jesus Christ. So that prophecy has a double fulfillment, as most prophecies do. Now, this avenger of blood we've talked about. Now, there are some interesting things to know about cities of refuge. They're available to everyone, not just Israelites. If you're a visitor, a sojourner, a traveler, a Gentile in the land, and you get involved in a situation where there's an avenger of blood after you for what's really what you and I would call manslaughter, the city of refuge was available to you too. So it was available to everyone, not just Israelites. It was a sanctified area, that is, it was set aside, okay? And the way was ordained to be open. Now, it was repaired every spring, where there are all kinds of sub-rules that show up in the Mishnah and the Talmud and otherwise about cities of refuge. One of the things you had to do, the signs had to be very, very large. There were requirements to make the signs pointing to the city of refuge so that you didn't need a magnifying glass to know where to go. If you were panicked and running, you had your running shoes on and you were hauling out, the sign you couldn't miss. Go left here, right there, and get yourself to a city of refuge. There had to be bridges over all the ravines. They didn't want you to have to go down, up the valley, up again. There were bridges wherever possible. These bridges had to be put in repair every spring. The roads had to be built. You saw that in Deuteronomy. A way had to be prepared. So the way had to be open. And this included putting whatever kinds of improvements were suitable to the terrain. Now, so they were in easy reach. They were open to all. We also know from literature that the gates of the city of refuge were never locked. They were open 24 hours a day. So if you could get there at 3 in the morning, get into the city, you had it made. They were stocked with food. There were special provisions required in the cities of refuge, so that when you got there, there you would not be short. Now it's kind of interesting. I'm building up something. What is a city of refuge a type of? Jesus Christ. You got it. Now, it's kind of interesting as you press this idea, because obviously he's open to all, right? The way to him is protected and prepared. It's a sanctified situation that is set aside, so forth. His doors are never locked, right? They may be locked, but if it's locked, it's locked on your side, right? Remember Revelation 3:20, right? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's outside trying to get in. Who's locked the door? You have. He hadn't. Right? Ask the Laodiceans. They'll tell you about that. No other help's available, and so forth. Now, here's what's interesting. If you are a fleer from the Avenger of Blood, and you get to a city of refuge, how long do you have to stay there? Till the death of the high priest. Now, that's dynamite if he's 95. Okay? Now, the presumption is you get there and you qualify yourself to the elders. You prove, you know, you satisfy them that you are, in fact, not an intentional murderer. So I assume they had some procedure analogous to a trial to ascertain your eligibility to benefit from the city of refuge. But given that you pass that test, you can't leave the city. Or let's put it this way: if you do, it's at your own risk. He's out there. In fact, I think to maintain the protection of the city, I think you have to stay within the city until the high priest dies. And that can be a drag if you've got a young high priest. That means you can't go home. You're stuck. So this whole procedure has its practical limitations. Who's our high priest? Isn't that interesting? And that our freedom, getting this benefit of the city of refuge, our freedom is absolute. Why? Because of the death of our high priest. Now, you may say, Chuck, you're off on a couple other differences. But before I get into it, say, Chuck Missler, you've got another one of these off-the-wall crazy things. It's probably true, but I've got good company, because the writer to the Epistle of Hebrews seems to share the same view. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. And particularly verses 16 through 20 deals with this. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath to the confirmation of them is the end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, we, that is, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes into this whole Melchizedek thing, which is another issue. But it's verse 18, of course, that has that refuge idea. And the death of the high priest idea is also dealt in chapter 7, verse 23 on, where he contrasts the fact that the Aaronic priests had a terminus that they died, and of course Christ goes on forever. So those ideas are embedded there. Now, there is a couple of things you can talk about Jesus Christ. You can talk about the cities of refuge being a type or a suggestion of the resource that's available to you and I in Jesus Christ. But there are some important differences. Every analogy has its weakness. An analogy, a type, is of course a form of analogy. And the city of refuge has at least two deficiencies as a type of Christ. In the city of refuge, only the innocent were saved. And you and I don't get a lot of comfort in that. If we've done a good reading of the first half a dozen chapters of the book of Romans, we really know that we have absolutely no interest in God's justice. We may be interested in it academically. It's an important theological idea. But we really have no passion, interest, desire for God's justice. If the Scripture shows us who we are, we want His mercy, not His justice. So the interesting thing with Jesus Christ, not only the innocent are saved, that would be a trivially small number. You could probably take the innocent and, you could hold up the fingers of one hand after a really bad lawnmower accident and still not really count those that would be saved that way. On the other hand, because Jesus Christ was who he was and because God has gone to such absurd extremes, all of us in this room can avail ourselves of his refuge. And the other dimension of Christ, that he's even more available than a city of refuge. There are no bridges, ravines, what have you. Whosoever, you know, will, may enter. And everyone that cometh to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. And so you can press those. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, he shall. And I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. So the availability of Christ is obviously much broader than the cities of refuge, and the scope of his sanctification extends to everyone that the Father can impute Christ's innocence upon, which is a whole different issue. Incidentally, if you go in looking at this study of the cities of refuge, in 2 Samuel 3, you'll discover Abner, the son of Ner, was slain at the gate of Hebron by Joab. Remember, Joab was the head of the army under David, and for the death of Joab's brother, he slayed Abner, and at the gate of Hebron, which is an interesting place to do it, because Hebron is a city of refuge. So he's taken care of the logistics quite nicely. Ahab also was slain at Ramoth-Gilead, presumably for the sins of against Naboth and on the issue of the vineyard and all that. And you'll find that in 1 Kings 22 if you want to chase those down. But, okay, and we have thus in chapter 20 of Joshua the actual assigning of six cities, three east of the Jordan, in Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. That is Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. The city of Golan is a familiar term to us, I guess. But on the so-called West Bank, if I can use the derogatory Arabic term, certainly west of the Jordan, we have Kadesh in Galilee, Shechem in Ephraim, and Hebron in Judah. And Hebron is, of course, the city that Caleb chose and so on. Okay, that takes care of chapter 20. Chapter 21 now completes the layout of the cities of the Levites. And there are 42 added to the six cities of refuge to give us 48. If you recall in Joshua chapter 13 and chapter 18, we had the Levites got what as their inheritance instead of land? Well, yes, cities, but more specifically, what specifically is their inheritance? The Lord. So they do get 40. Chapter 21, verse 1, then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, and they spoke unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in with the pasture lands there for our cattle, and the children of Israel gave unto Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their pasture lands. Now from here on, we're going to go through lots and names, and rather than give you an elaborate demonstration of my inability to pronounce these properly, let me summarize it for you, and you can go through this yourself, the rest of chapter 21. You need to get the picture, first of all, though. If you look at Numbers 18, you'll discover that the nation Israel tithed to the Levites, and then the Levites tithed to the priests. Not all Levites were priests. Okay. Now, the tithe of 10% is another whole study. Abraham, of course, tithed. Jericho, in a sense, was a tithe. We've been through that with the sin of Achan. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, ascribes this concept to the Christian, to lay in store as God hath prospered him. This concept of the tithe. Tithes are not optional. Tithes are not optional. You don't give God an offering until you exceed your tithe. Up to a tithe, that's his. You're giving back what his is his. A tithe is not an offering. Bring the tithes and the offerings into my storehouse. So, tithing is not optional. We won't get into a whole thing on tithing, but that's sort of part of the background here with the Levites. The Levites were a privileged tribe in that regard. Now, Levi himself had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And these three sons, these three families, all the Levites then were one of three families, either a Gershonite, a Kohathite, or a Merarite. each of these families camped a certain place and had certain responsibilities. Bear in mind, the priests are a subgroup separated from all of these that are with Moses and Aaron. The priests, yes, they're Levites, but not all Levites are priests. Okay, we're really dealing here with those Levites that are not priests. Think of the Levites like four families: Gershon, Kohath, Merari, and the priests. And if you visualize the tabernacle set up, the gate was always eastward, right? And so Moses, Aaron, and the priests were where? Eastward, or in, but okay, eastward. Now, westward of the tabernacle were the Gershonites, southward were the Kohathites, and northward was the Merariites, okay? Now, these are right next to the tabernacle. Don't confuse these with going out a little further, the 12 tribes of Israel, 3 to the north, 3 to the west, 3 to the east, 3 to the south. The tribe of Judah and two others are eastward. That's broader. Right next to the tabernacle, we have the Levites themselves camped around the tabernacle by these three families. Now, the Gershonites were westward. In Numbers chapter 3, we have their specific duties laid out. And if you go through all that, you'll discover that of all the tabernacle furnishings and things, each of these three families had specific things they were responsible for. The priests took care of the furnishings and the Holy of Holies and all of that. But when you talk about the tent, the covering, the linen and all of that, that's what the Gershonites took care of. They camped westward of the tabernacle, and they were responsible for the tent, the covering, the veil, all of that stuff. Okay? The Kohathites camped southward of the tabernacle, and they were responsible for dealing, handling, moving, whatever, the instruments of worship outside the Holy of Holies. Priests handled that which was in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant and all of that. But the Kohathites handled the instruments of worship that were outside the Holy of Holies. The Merarites, who camped northward of the tabernacle, they handled all the hardware. There were all these silver sockets that stayed in the ground, and there were these bars and frames and the hardware side. That's what the Merarites handled. And okay, now, given that background, if you go through chapter 21 of Joshua, you'll discover that the Gershonites pick up 13 cities on both sides of the Jordan. The Kohathites pick up 10 cities, okay, and the Merarites pick up 12 cities. Now, Moses and the priests and so forth, and the priests of Aaron, pick up 13 cities. And so if you add that all up, it should, if I've done it right, that should add up to 48 altogether. And you, if you're interested in that, you can go through chapter 21 in detail and figure out which cities. You'll notice each of the cities is in some tribal location, the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Judah, whatever. The cities are in a, if you think of the tribal areas like counties, okay, we won't get them confused with the cities, 48 of which were ascribed to the Levites. And having said that, I believe that takes you through the essence of chapter 21. So chapter 20 and 21 are the 48 cities. Six of them are cities of refuge, and 42 of them are just additional cities given to the Levites and the priests and so forth. And I think other than mispronouncing a lot of names, I'll spare you all of that. We might just pick up the last three verses of the chapter. And the Lord gave, verse 43 of chapter 21, and the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he swore unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed nothing of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. The emphasis here is that the Lord did his part. Nothing that the Lord promised did he not provide. It's a confusing passage if you're paying attention, because there were enemies. They compromised, they allowed to live in the land, they give them, their possession of the land was incomplete. So don't get confused, okay? But what's emphasized here is that the Lord kept all his promises. That's really what the intent of that passage is. Now, in chapter 22, an interesting thing takes place. a misunderstanding occurs that could have been disastrous, but fortunately gets corrected very quickly and causes letting you know in advance that it all comes out okay, although it gets a little apprehensive. And chapter 22, bear in mind what we, at the end of chapter 21, we've got now is the entire land allocated. 12 tribes have all the different lands, 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, the rest of them west of the Jordan. We have the Levites all taken care of, cities of refuge all identified. A lot of work to do, but it's all set up. Now it's time, finally, for the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, to finally go home. They had this special situation occur where Moses granted them their request to have their land east of the Jordan. They left their wives and children there, but went into attack with the rest of the army, the conquest, and over those 7 years successfully subdued the land. Now it's done. Land's allocated. Time to go home for them, east of the Jordan. And that's what happens in chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1, then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. This is some 40,000 people, if we understand the structure, because it's the men of war only, of course. He said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. See, in other words, one of the interesting things about Joshua's career is that he appears to have had no problem in loyalty and commitment and follow-through. Yes, some guys here and there screwed up, but I mean, there's no murmuring rebellion. It's very impressive. And even these guys who had, are in a special situation get a good report card from Joshua here. Verse 4, now the Lord your God hath given you rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now, return ye and get you unto your tents and unto the land of your possession which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Bear in mind, when you're reading the Torah, the book of Moses, the other side of the Jordan is the west side, because they have no land. In Joshua, the other side of the Jordan is the east side. So keep, it's... Okay. Verse 5, key verse. Joshua's quite an instructor. We respect him as a military leader. We respect him in many ways. We're going to see here and in the subsequent chapters some very, very important counsel where Joshua is talking to you and me. Verse 5, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. What is that to do? Now, what are we supposed to do? Keep the law. To love the Lord your God. To walk in all his ways. And to keep his commandments. And to cleave unto him. That word cleave, we first encounter it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and what? Cleave to his wife. The concept of cleaving involves a concept of leaving. And that's the same thing here. Cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Dynamite. We all know the Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, right? With all your strength. Not in the Torah, but quoted by Christ, he adds a phrase, in all your mind. The word mind doesn't appear in the Old Testament. Now, sometime when you're really interested in interesting study, find out the difference between the heart and the mind and the soul. What's the difference between the heart, the mind, and the soul? My wife and I have spent several years studying that in the Greek and the Hebrew, and most of the books that talk on this have no idea what they're talking about. And so what we'll probably undertake next time we get together, maybe, is to talk about the heart, the mind, and the soul, and how are they different? And are there correlative parts of that in the temple of God? The whole structure of the human person has a lot of parts, not just, Anyway, that's a whole other study. Anyway, here we see Joshua's sense of that. Your heart and all your soul, they must be different. What does that mean? So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Now, to the one half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession of Bashan, and then to the other half, therefore, gave Joshua among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. So Joshua sent them away also into their tents, and he blessed them. And he spoke to them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, this, and with very much cattle, and with silver, and with gold, and with bronze, and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned, departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead and to the land of their possession, of which they had taken possession according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came unto the borders of the Jordan, that they are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by the Jordan, a great altar to see. And that's where the trouble started. Now, those of you that have been active in church activities can predict, you know, that any project seems to breed problems that you never anticipated. Here are these three groups decide to build an altar. Sound like a great idea? Almost led to civil war. Let's read on. Great altar to see. Verse 11. The children of Israel were told, Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier, the land of Canaan, in the borders of the Jordan, on the side belonging to the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. They're jealous for their God, right? The children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and to the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, each one ahead of a house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead. And they spoke to them, saying, Thus saith the congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor, that you remember Balaam and all that, too little for us, from which we have not yet we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. They learn a couple of lessons. They know that God is going to deal with them corporately, and they view this second altar as a division of the land, a division of the nation. That's the view of Israel when they hear that these 2.5 tribes have built this altar. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over to the land of the possession of the Lord, in which the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. See, the altar is linked to the tabernacle. One altar, one sacrifice. Not altars all the way around. That's, you know, one altar at the tabernacle. What are they guys building an altar? See, they took that as a denial of what they've been instructed. It says, Rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord your God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished not alone in his iniquity. See, they're really sweating it. They feel that God will judge this. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know, if it be rebellion or if a transgression against the Lord. Save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meal offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, In time to come, your children might speak to our children, saying, What have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made the Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad. Ye have no portion in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, Let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, Ye have no portion with the Lord. Therefore, said we, that it shall be, when they should say so to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, Behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meal offerings, for sacrifices, beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation, the heads of the thousands of Israel were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said unto the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children and out of the land of Gilead and unto the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land in which the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed. And the word Ed means witness. Okay? Any guys named Ed, you have a special bird you may not have known about. Did you know your name meant witness, right? It shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Interesting little passage, chapter 22. Almost go to war. Misunderstandings. How often we, you know, ready, fire, aim, right? You sort of have a feeling Peter wasn't handling this, huh? They talk first, straighten it out. Okay. Now we have two chapters that are dynamite. These last two chapters probably occur some 20 years after their entry into the land of Canaan. So some time has passed. Joshua's aging, and he's starting to give some last instructions. There's two different passages here, chapter 23 and chapter 24, but they're much the similar flavor. We'll go through it as time permits and see what kinds of things Joshua might have. Now, what we could well do is try to put yourselves in the position of God's people and hear the words of their leader. Chapter 23, verse 1, it came to pass a long time after that. The Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about. The Joshua grew old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who hath fought for you. By the way, these nations are going to occur seven times in the subsequent verses here. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea in the west. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them out from out of your sight, and ye shall possess the land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom, to the right or hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations that these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods. Oh, that's interesting. Don't make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. But cleave, there's that word again, but cleave unto the Lord your God as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God, he it is who fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Else, if ye do in any way go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, even those who remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they unto you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, and they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye shall know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke unto you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. See how Joshua keeps emphasizing that. Not one thing failed. these dire predictions that if they mix their worship and make marriages with these nations, that troubles are going to come. And that's what the book of Judges that follows the book of Joshua is all about. Joshua here is warning for the very thing that comes in. There's an analogy between Paul and the book of, and the letter to the Ephesian church. Both Paul's letter to Ephesians and also Christ's epistle to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. And he warns them that if they don't repent and do these things, that he'll take their lampstand away. And that's exactly what he did do. Paul warned them that in Acts, and that's what the book of Revelation, Jesus himself warned them. And ultimately, they didn't mind their knitting, and that's what happened. Again, it was false doctrine that was allowed to enter in. And Paul talks about them. They're like wolves desiring to have them. Paul's charge to the Ephesian church in Acts is very analogous to Christ's charge in the book of, in his letter to the Ephesian church. Interesting parallel, if I may. But back to this. Verse 15, therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, and with the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he hath destroyed from you, destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, when he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given you. Okay. If you're interested in the Ephesians thing, that's in Acts 20 for those who want to chase that. This is very similar to the kind of counsel that Moses gave at the end of his days in Deuteronomy 31 and 33 that we've talked about before. A final challenge by Joshua. But he continues in chapter 24, the last chapter of the book of Joshua, is dynamite. Chapter 24, verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now, here starts a passage that is going to sweep right on through at least 13 verses, through verse 13. But as we sweep through this passage, I want you to see the repeated first-person pronoun, I, Lord speaking. But anyway, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the river of old. Now, this river he's talking about here, by the way, is the Euphrates. Okay? The other side of the river of old. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, what he's referring to here, we're going to discover he's going to talk about three sets of gods. He's going to talk about the gods of Abraham's ancestors that were east of the Euphrates. And Abraham's father, Terah, and so forth, were idol worshippers. Abraham was called from a family of idol-worshipping Gentiles, if I can use that expression. And the gods they were, the gods of Ur of the Chaldees, was Sumerian, Babylonian. The Haran and Ur were the center of moon worship. It was a very special thing that they were into. We're going to see as this passage sweeps that he's going to talk about the gods of Egypt. They're across another body of water, the Red Sea. Okay? And then he's going to talk about the Amorites, which are across the Jordan. So in each case, we're going to talk about a group of idols that are on the other side of a body of water. Just the structure, the linguistic structure of the passage. Terah, Nahor, so they're on the other side of the Euphrates, and they worship the Sumerian gods, the Ur worship of the moon gods and so forth. But God did what in verse 3? I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came from the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And he went over the Jordan, and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Gershites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I, in other words, the seven nations. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, and drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you the land for which ye did not labor, and the cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, and of the vineyards and the olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. A summary, if you will, so far, by God, of his history from Abraham to the present day. Just a whole summary here of this whole thing. And now, I might mention that Terah and Nahor are, according to a remark that we find in Genesis 31, verse 53, we infer that they eventually became believers. But they were originally idol-worshipping people that God, drew them out of. And as I said, there's actually distinctive idols that are segregated out in the sweep of this passage. It's also something else. The first person pronoun referring to God occurs 24 times, which is, I don't know what you do with that piece of information, but I just thought I'd lay that on you. There is a parallel here. We might look at Ephesians chapter 2. One thing I have not done enough, probably, in our review of the book of Joshua is these parallels between what Israel faced and what you and I face. You and I aren't worried about Amorites or Canaanites or Jebusites or Egyptians even, right? But what's our parallel? Well, the book of Ephesians is very, very much a practical parallel, practical for us, a parallel to Joshua. You might look at Ephesians chapter 2 and we'll pick up a couple of verses, verse 2 and 3, in which in times past, he says, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past. See the parallel so far? Okay, but here he's speaking spiritually. He speaks of we walked or meandered through the course of this world. Okay, according to what? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past. How? In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then it goes on here. I can't stop. We'll go on. But God, Ephesians 2 is mind-boggling. But God, who is rich in mercy, see, we're not as his justice we're interested, it's his mercy. For his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There's the key. Verse 7 is one of my favorite verses in the scripture. It gives us a glimpse, a brief glimpse, as to what this is really all about from Genesis 1 through Revelation, end of it, is that this is all a demonstration of what infinite love is. Because he is going to demonstrate in ages yet to come, he can show or demonstrate his exceeding riches of his grace. How? In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Our relationship in Christ is going to be the Father's demonstration of his love in ages yet to come. And then we, of course, get to verses 8 and 9. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his poema, his created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Again, the emphasis in walking in them. Just as Joshua emphasizes obedience. Call to obedience. That's what Joshua's all about. Well, back to Joshua 24. We have this sweep from verse 2 through 13 of the history of conquest that God set up for Israel. And he did it. They didn't do it. He did it. Again and again and again, he emphasizes the first person singular. I. And he finally, in the end of it, in verse 13, and I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not. Ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards, which ye planted not. Ye planted not. These do ye eat. Now, therefore, see, having said all that, we get to the punchline. Now comes the commercial. That's just the setup. Now, therefore, Joshua continues, and from here to the end, it's a pretty neat passage in my mind. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Now, this might be kind of fun just to pause here for a moment and remind you of something. Turn to Genesis 31. In Genesis 31, verse 30 on, you may recall when Jacob splits from Laban. Remember when he left Laban, this conniving uncle? Oh, thank you. That's a cup of cold water in Christ's name, right? Thank you. I must be coughing a lot. I didn't realize that. Thank you. In Genesis 31, verse 30 through a few, we have the story where Jacob leaves this conniving uncle, Laban, and he takes off. And, of course, we have this whole business of Rachel taking the household images. Remember? And in verse 34, Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel saddle and sat upon them. Laban searched the tent and couldn't find them. Remember? So Laban accused him of stealing images, and Jacob very appropriately says that was outraged, not knowing that, you know, Rachel had, in fact, done this thing. Now, incidentally, these teraphim things that they stole were little household gods. They were also, though, the key to an inheritance. They had a legal implication, not just a religious implication. We get a little more insight in the story from some archaeological discoveries that this was also a way of conveying title to land and stuff, so it's a little more complicated. But the point is, we have this famous story where Rachel steals these images, and even Jacob challenges Laban, and Laban goes through and searches, but unsuccessfully finds this. And that all sounds good until we get to chapter 35. You turn over a chapter or two. You may recall that ultimately it comes out, okay? And chapter 35, verse 2, Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. See, Jacob is trying to do right here, okay? And let's arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God. And he answered me in the way of my distress, and I was with me in the way I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hand, and all the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak, right? So presumably, I guess Rachel's thing was there too, right? They took whatever foreign gadgetry had been accumulated, and where did Jacob put these? Which oak? The oak that was in Shechem. In Shechem, right? Where is Joshua giving this speech? Shechem. Remember? Chapter 24, verse 1. See, you got to pay attention. Chapter 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel where? To Shechem. Interesting. So when you read verse 14, he says, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. He's just going through this rhetorical survey of their history and the gods they worshiped, when the Sumerian gods that Abraham and his forebears served on the other side of that river, and the gods of Egypt that they served on the other side of the Red Sea, and the gods of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan. Right? Where is he giving this speech? At Shechem, the very place that Jacob cleansed his family of these idols and things and stuck them in the oak. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if Joshua was standing by that same oak. But that's, you know, what Chuck Mister's screwy idea is probably. But verse 15 is the dynamite verse. My business partner is having it etched in glass. He has a beautiful set of doors in front of his new home, beveled glass. He spent a bundle to really have it, you know, deluxe thing. And in the beveled glass, he's having etched Joshua 24:15. Not the full verse, just the reference, because he's really after one phrase in here. Joshua 24:15, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That dynamite, that last phrase. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What a blessed thing to emblazon on your front door, or threshold, or whatever. You know, I'm not one for bumper sticker kinds of things, really. But this is one that I think really goes neat on a house. Joshua 24:15. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he hath done you good." And the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore, put away," said he, "the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." People said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and sent them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak which was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Was that the same oak? I can't prove it. Interesting phrase in verse 19, "Ye cannot serve the Lord." See what arrogance it is that we would serve the Lord. I mean, by our own appointment. That's ridiculous. You know, I always think of that when I hear these ministers on the radio saying, "Send in your check. There's still time. You can still save this ministry." You know, God is so desperate that he needs your $10 and your wallet sent to me now, right away, to save this ministry. And how pathetic that is. What a pathetic concept of God. The God of the universe needs that kind of help. Extending to someone the privilege of investing if the Lord leads him is one thing, but this business of presuming like this, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Now, that's a whole different ballgame. If you're in Christ and have your sins forgiven, that's a whole different ballgame. Interesting challenge by Joshua here. But he continues, verse 27. "Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness for us, for it hath heard," like that, "for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. Interesting passage. I really wonder if that's the same oak that they put the stone by. But anyway, verse 29. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord that he hath done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of the land of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a plot of ground which Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas' son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. That ends the book of Joshua. Now, it's interesting when you read 31 here, that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord that he hath done for them. You might turn to Judges, the next book, chapter 2. Verse 7 of chapter 2 says pretty much the same thing. It says, And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who hath seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And it talks about him dying and so forth. You get to verse 10, we have the real introduction to the book of Judges. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And the whole book of Judges is pathetic. Tragic. Portions of it rated X. Just gross depravity. Much in the book of Judges it's hard to explain any other way. It's simply to give us an insight into the depths of Israel under this, in that particular period of its history. Book of Joshua. Dynamite book. Now, one of the things that is worth summarizing, a few thoughts here. One way to look at the book of Joshua, we've looked at it several ways. We looked at it mystically as a model of revelation, all that. We talked about that. I think as we go back and reflect on the book of Joshua, we can hardly fail to grasp its practical application to you and I. All the way through the book, if you were going to pick a key act in the book of Joshua, my suggestion to you is it's choosing. All the way through the book, it's choosing. And, of course, climax is here at the end. Choose this day whom you will serve, you know. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua says. Remember, Joshua chose the captain of the host right up front. He chose, first of all, the book of the law to abide in it. He chose the captain of the host. The people chose to enter the land. Rahab chose to affiliate herself with God's people. The Gibeonites, in their chicanery and conniving, you may not approve of their methods, but what did they do? They chose to find a mechanism, albeit somewhat devious, to affiliate themselves with the people of God. They chose to cross the river. They chose to take on the sacraments, the circumcision, the Passover, and so on. We also find other choices. We find Achan. Achan made his choice. Achan chose to sneak a Babylonian garment and some things, and bore the consequences. So did many others of his sin. We have choices also suggested in Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. Absolute choices, not relativistic choices. Absolute choices. Choices based on a living God who has ordained a code of conduct. Caleb made choices. Caleb chose to be uncompromising in executing God's issues in terms of cleansing the land of those that he was charged to cleanse. And of course, even the 2.5 tribes in chapter 22, the business of the choosing to build the altar as a memorial, perception, a historical testimony to their children of their commitment. So that's part of the challenge that we have as we read Joshua, is that you and I make choices. Now, gee, you know, we make a choice at the call of some evangelist. We realize that our lives are a mess and that the answer is only in Jesus Christ, so we come down on invitation and accept Jesus Christ. We make a choice, a definitive commitment to Jesus Christ. Is that the end of it? Hardly. That's at best the beginning. At best, just the beginning. Part of what I think Joshua would have us do, the whole scripture would have us do, is not to forget who you are. You're not a machine. You're not a puppet. You're free choice. You have the right to choose. It's your most powerful, powerful capability. We could spend a lot of time on the sovereignty of God, and we do from time to time touch on that subject. What's probably a far more important topic for you and I is the sovereignty of man. This awesome capability that he's given you to choose. And for what purpose? Your entire purpose in life. Serve mankind? Not really. I mean, yes, but that's not your real purpose. That's something you may be privileged to do. What's your real purpose in life? To choose God, to cleave to him. That choice. And I'm going to suggest to you, Joshua would teach us that that choice is continual. It wasn't a one-shot thing. They didn't come to some moment in truth and choose Jericho to go after Jericho or choose to do one thing. Continual array of choices. And if they chose the right things, they won. If they chose the wrong things, they blew it. Achan made a choice. Was he a bad guy? Did he mean poorly? Was he trying to somehow hurt someone in Israel? Took spoil. Nothing wrong taking spoil. They took spoil in all their other battles, but not that one. They weren't supposed to in that one. He didn't obey God. And God is very, very specific as to the choices that he would have us make. Choices continue. Is that a New Testament idea? Check Galatians 5:16 sometime. Check any of Paul's epistles anywhere. Okay. The other question that perhaps that Joshua begs, particularly in the final chapters, is what are your gods? And we talked about Rachel's household god she took from Laban. And we also find Joshua by the oak there in Shechem suggesting to the nation that they put aside their gods. What gods do you have? We all have gods. Our affections, our commitments, our passions, our ambitions. Those are gods. Those are what we worship. Those are what we yield to. They give us our values. Are they God's values? Are your gods out of Ur, out of Egypt, out of the Amorites? Probably not. And yet, surprisingly, might be. If you study those gods carefully, you might be shocked to realize how similar those gods are as to the gods that we find ourselves entangled with from time to time. Choices. Choosing. Continual. That's what the book of Joshua is really all about. One last other thought that might be useful, and I'm just going to use a few moments that I have here to cover a few things that I did not really emphasize here. And that is the whole role of Joshua for you and I. We've touched on that lightly from time to time, but I'm going to suggest to you that God's goal was not the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but rather his deliverance to the promised land. God did not just call you out of the world. He called you to an inheritance. And that's a trip. That's a pilgrimage. That's a sequence of choices. You can find this in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And you can find the whole epistle to Ephesians, probably the best description of it. The concept that we don't work up to a victory. Joshua's people didn't refine themselves and work up to a victory. They worked down from it. The first victory was complete. It was God's victory. Subsequent victories, they screwed up by not doing it completely. We worked down from it. Another comment I have here I like, too, is that the whole Christian walk is not about life after death. It's about life after birth. Okay, and that's what Joshua's all about. Yes, we're born again. Terrific. What next? What then? All that does is perhaps get you out of Egypt. It doesn't get you into his inheritance. What gets you there? A walk of obedience. What kind of obedience? You mean keep the law? No. Moses brought the law. Jesus Christ brought us freedom. But we still have a call to obedience. And that's our challenge, is to be called, to be prepared, and to be obedient. Now, in the book of Ephesians, if we had the time to really develop it properly, we discover that there are parallels. We recently studied the book of Hebrews and discovered that it's sort of the New Testament correlative to the book of Leviticus. If we were going to do a study of the book of Acts, we'd find that it's very, very parallel to the book of Deuteronomy. Well, if we are doing a study of the book of Ephesians, we'd discover it's very, very parallel to the book of Joshua, where Joshua, the leader, took God's people into the land. In Ephesians, we have our Yehoshua taking God's people into the heavenlies. Still an inheritance, and still one's an earthly inheritance, and one is an eternal inheritance. In one case, we have Israel entering and possessing. In the other case, we have the church, God's ecclesia, entering and possessing. In Joshua's case, of course, it's an earthly inheritance, and of course, he has heavenly inheritance. In Joshua, the land, the commitment was given in Abraham. In Ephesians, the commitment is given in none other than Jesus Christ. The concept of a predestined inheritance for God's people is expanded in Ephesians' first chapter. The fact that this inheritance is opened up by a divinely appointed leader is also presented there. Now, the fact that all of this is a gift that God has established, ordained, has made manifest to us, it's not something we can earn or add to, is developed in chapters 2 and 3 and onward. Much of the same flavor in the book of Joshua. Because God created the victories. They didn't. It wasn't their prowess or shrewdness that we can extol Joshua's leadership, but the truth of the matter is each of those victories we have evidence in chapter 24 elsewhere is entirely by the Lord. He did it all. He did it all. Now, the concept of conflict. Now, this is a little strange idea. Because if everybody likes to think, well, gee, if entering the land is heaven, we have so many pieces of music that sort of crossing over the Jordan is sort of idiomatically speaking of going to heaven after death. Hey, we've got a real problem because there's conflicts there. There are enemies there. There are giants. There's defeats from time to time. What's that really all about? Well, the book of Ephesians covers that in chapter 6. And you may recall Ephesians chapter 6 because it describes the giants that are in the land. They're a little different kind. The writer of Ephesians in verse 10 says, chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Hey, that sounds like Joshua, doesn't it? "That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of" who? The devil. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood," or Amorites, or Hivites, or Girgashites, "but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of darkness of this world." The rulers of darkness. Principalities and powers are technical terms for angelic ranks. Against the rulers of darkness. Boy, that's heavy. That's rough. That's far rougher than any of the creatures that Joshua and Caleb faced. That's what you and I face. The rulers of darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." What your goal should be is to be a Caleb. Huh? "Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now many of you have probably heard preachments that this was all taken by Paul, where he was shackled to a Roman soldier. And that may be true. He may have drawn these idioms that way, except the Holy Spirit seems to have given the same dialogue to Isaiah, because you'll find these same phrases in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. So something more universal than just the Roman garb here. "After all, taking the shield of faith with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And he continues. Ephesians' conclusion to, if you will, the book of Joshua. Okay, I suppose we could talk about a lot of other things, but I think we've probably done it. Book of Joshua, Yehoshua, a book of warfare, a book that is interesting historically, very, very key in the history of Israel. Very, very key to you and I, because you and I are challenged every day. We're in a warfare. And if you don't recognize the warfare, then you've lost. And yet, if you do recognize the warfare, how do you prepare yourself? Same way Joshua did. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua 1:8. Well, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we praise you that coincidence is not a kosher word. We thank you that we are all here by your specific ordination, that you've arranged for us to be here together and to enjoy these words out of your book. We would ask you, Father, to send the supernatural agency of your Spirit to just draw us closer to you, to take these challenges, these instructions, these insights that you have given us, and help us to appropriate them to our lives, that we might be more effective at entering into that inheritance which you have prepared for us, that we might be more courageous, more bold, more victorious, not by power nor by might, but by your Spirit, that in all these things we might be pleasing in thy sight, that we might bring glory and honor to our Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus, our Messiah, our Redeemer, in whose name